Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We will be in the book of Numbers, chapter 26. There are so many similarities between walking with God in the Old Covenant and walking with God in the New Covenant. Both of them were inaugurated through a miracle, through a sacrifice. Both of them involved drawing people out of non-citizenship with God and into a new community. In both the Old and the New Covenant, it's far more than simply an individualized thing. It's not just about you and God. If it were just about you and God, well, then we could be, you know, pantheists or animists or any one of the other ists that there are out there, I suppose. If it was just individualized and all that mattered was you and God, well, then you could make up your own thing. But there's a little more to it than that. He actually rescues us through a miracle, through a sacrifice, so to speak, across the Red Sea, in order to form us into a community. That's what he did in the Old Covenant. And they didn't have any idea how to be a community. They didn't get along all that well. They weren't sure they wanted to get along with God. They were fairly certain they didn't want to get along with each other. And, you know, that's very similar to the way life is today. Even in the New Covenant, he rescues us in order to shape us into a community, which is why you cannot really live as a believer and grow mature as a believer unless you're connected with other believers. As imperfect as they all are, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. As imperfect as they all are, he still calls us to belong to each other. And one of the reasons is because we learn about our own imperfections by hanging around with everybody else, by being hurt and bruised and disciplined and disappointed and all that stuff. And in the midst of all of that, somehow God brings about the work that he intended from the beginning. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but far more than that, the shaping of personalities and of a new subculture in a fallen world. That's what he did in the Old Covenant. And it is a picture of a much more complete working that he does in the New Covenant. Though he's still working with imperfect people in every way, and he still has to use our mistakes more than our successes, still, nevertheless, he is at work doing precisely these things. Now, as we look into Numbers chapter 26, we'll do 26 to 30 tonight, what we see is a new generation of believers. The old generation, what is known as the Exodus generation, the people who were adults at the time of the Exodus, who saw all the miracles of God, these people have passed away, and the last of them died in this latest plague, the plague that happened as a result of the debacle at Baal Peor, or with Baal Peor, the pagan Canaanite god Baal, and they worshipped him at Peor, and we talked about that last week. That was the last of the old generation. Now, after 40 years in the wilderness, after 40 years of discipline since the Lord took them back into the wilderness after they refused to enter Canaan the first time, now he's ready with a new generation to enter in. And he's entering in from a different side, and we'll see more of that in the months to come. But he's starting fresh with a new group. And as he does this, they're camped on the east side of the Jordan River in the country we know today as Jordan. In those days, it was known as Moab. And these are called the Plains of Moab, big, huge expanse of land. They're camped there, and they're in preparation for what God is going to do. They are a new generation. There's only three really old guys in 3.5 million. One of them is Moses. He's the oldest of all. He's about 120. Joshua's about 80. And Caleb is probably about 80. And the next youngest person in the group is in their high 60s, because an entire generation has been left in the wilderness. Now there's nobody serving except those three old guys, at this point. And the oldest of them is going to die soon. There's nobody serving God who is over the age of their late 60s in this generation. And there's nobody serving God who was over the age of 20 at the time of the Exodus. God is saying, I'm starting fresh with a new community. I've disciplined the old community, but I am not giving up on the idea of community. I will not, he says, I will not give up on what I'm doing with people. I know that I can do this. Do you ever get the impression sometimes, though, that his biggest problem in getting it all done is actually the people he's working with? You know, you would think that the big problem would be the pagans, you know, and then all the persecution and all this and that. And you know something? He seems to be able to handle all that pretty easily. It's his recalcitrant, rebellious people that he keeps having to prove his faithfulness to. Isn't that amazing? Well, what we see here is that is his faithfulness in doing precisely that. In these chapters, we will see that he has been faithful, that he promises to be faithful, and that he insists in this new generation that he will be the heart of who they are. Once again, he reiterates to them, the last couple chapters we'll look at, he reiterates to them the importance of being involved on that in that regular sacrificial ministry, the ministry of the sacrifices in the tabernacle, which was all about relationship with him. That's what those sacrifices were all for. And so we're going to see in chapter 26, how faithful he has been. In chapter 27, how faithful he will be. Chapters 28 to 30, we will see that he intends to be the center of everything in this new generation. So he's starting kind of fresh because he has not given up on the idea of a community of saved sinners that he intends to do a lot with. And they're now facing Canaan, which will have a lot of challenges for them. And there will be dark days ahead as well as bright days. But forward is the only direction for these people. They cannot go back and change the past. They cannot go back to Egypt. They have to go forward. They have to cross the Jordan. And so as they're preparing for that, he reminds them of his faithfulness. He gathers them around and he says, listen, remember who you're serving here. And I'm on your side. And you are going to win. It's an amazing, and really, after the last few chapters we've looked at in Numbers, it's an amazing and wonderful breath of fresh air to see the hope that we find in chapters 26 to 30 of Numbers. So let's have a look. What we start with in 26 is a census. You may not think that's very exciting. Remember that Numbers is actually called Numbers because of the numbers. And the numbers are in the early chapters and here in chapter 26. He counts the people in the beginning, and that's the Exodus generation he counts. He counts them again here in 26, and this is we'll call them the Jordan generation, because this is the generation that's going to cross the Jordan. It starts with a census. He tells Moses, verse 1 of chapter 26, it came about after the plague, that's the discipline of God against the sin at with Baal Peor. After that, the Lord said, count the people. Take a census of the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's households, whoever's able to go out to war. 20 years old was how old you had to be to go to war. Some people believe, as I mentioned before, that this is actually the age of accountability, believe it or not. Most folks assume it's around 12, but nobody really knows. And there are some significant Bible scholars who believe that the age of 20 is the age of accountability. Which would alter some people's thinking about how they deal with each other, I think. At any rate, he wants them counted because at 20, you're able to risk your life and you're called upon to risk your life for the work of God. And you may say, well, no, it was a national thing. Don't forget that Israel was a nation that belonged to God. These people are going to risk their lives for the work of God. They're not just risking their lives for their nation, you know, loyal Israelis going to war. It's far more than that. The Israelis at this point in history were the covenant people of God, and God said, what you do, you're doing because I tell you to. I'm giving this to you. This is something in which they were risking their lives for the work of God. Over the age of 20, they're able to do that. He says, I want you to count them. And he counts them all the way through. I'm not going to read it all because it's very repetitious. You can read it if you want. There are several, all of the tribes are mentioned and the numbers from each tribe. If you compare the numbers from these tribes with the numbers from the census in the first chapter of the book, then what you find is a total net loss. Now, some of the tribes dropped in numbers and some of the tribes increased in numbers over that 38-year period between these two censuses. But when you wash it all through the computer and you come out with a net result, the net result is a net loss of right around 1,800 in 38 years in the wilderness. Now that is a phenomenal thing. When you take 3.5 million people and you stick them in the wilderness with no way to make a living and no way to survive in this waste howling wilderness, that's what they call it, the waste howling wilderness. 3 million people, and after 40 years out there, they are essentially in precisely the same numbers, within 1,800 of the same numbers as when they went in. This is a miracle of God's work in simply sustaining what he intended to do. He's sustaining them. You know, sometimes I tell people, especially when they become disappointed in the church, not this church necessarily, because no one ever gets disappointed in this church. When they discover that the church is filled with a bunch of people that they are having a hard time with or whatever, I try and remind them, because I've had to be reminded as a pastor, that it's a tribute to the faithfulness of God and the truth of the gospel that the body of Christ still survives. Because there are so many mistakes made. There are so many foolish things done. There are so many silly things said in the name of God. So many things that people do, that the fact that the body of Christ persists and that the gospel is still being preached is a tribute to the faithfulness of God and the truth of the gospel. If the gospel were not true, there is nothing in the organizational structure of the church through history that would tell you why and how it has survived. Other organizations have survived through sheer organizational prowess. There are a lot of old organizations in the world, but they all survived out of sheer organizational prowess, but not the church. If you've ever been involved with the church for very long, you know it's not sheer organizational prowess that holds it together. It's the life of the Spirit. It's the life of God. It's his faithfulness that sustains his people. And you know something else you find here? He sustains them right through the discipline. If you're in that kind of space where you're feeling cut back and disciplined, it says, after the plague, he said, count them, and you will find I haven't lost. I am at work. Now let's gather it up and go forward. That is great hope for people who've been disciplined. Gather it up and go forward. So it's a tribute to his faithfulness all the way through chapter 26. The numbers are high. Imagine Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Caleb was Moses' assistant, by the way, even before Joshua was Moses' assistant even before Joshua was actually anointed with the authority of Moses, which he will be in this chapter, these chapters we'll look at. But he was his assistant, and he had walked with Moses and basically was involved all the way along, if you remember the accounts, all the way along from the beginning of the Exodus. Imagine them walking along and reviewing the tribes. And Moses thinking to himself, man, I wish I could go over there with these guys. And thinking to himself, did I think I was old when I was that young? And thinking to himself, what has happened in the last 80 years of my life since I first left Egypt? And thinking to himself, Lord, are you going to take all these people and give them that beautiful land? And knowing that he himself would not be a part of it, knowing that very, very soon he would die. The Lord had told him that, although he's not finished arguing with God about it, as we will see. Imagine that sense. There's every once in a while in your life, maybe the older you get, it happens more. You have moments where you pause and you think about all that has happened. And you sometimes sit and think long and hard, Lord, what you have done, what you are doing. It's just awesome. And I can't read this particular census without thinking that Moses must have been thinking something like that as he walked among the people and as they brought the counts to him from all of these tribes. Chapter 27 is about how God will be faithful. And what you're going to see here is some interesting stuff, believe it or not. I say that God will be faithful from this chapter because you'll watch for this. Some fresh decisions need to be made, and he gives fresh wisdom to make those fresh decisions. Notably, some decisions about some women. There are five daughters of a guy named Zelophehad who bring to Moses something that has never been brought to him before. They've never had to deal with it before. And the reason the story is here, I am convinced, is not only to give us the wisdom to see how the Lord deals with it, but to remind us that when fresh decisions need to be made, fresh wisdom will be available at the time. So watch for that as a theme. You will also find that Moses wants to talk to God in here, and we'll cross-reference. And you'll notice that sometimes old decisions that God has made are refreshed and stabilized and still in force. Because God says, I will be faithful to you now. And sometimes old decisions he has made, watch for that in the middle of the chapter. And then you will find also when Moses says, we need a new leader to replace me. And the Lord says, I already got the man picked. It's Joshua. When fresh leaders are needed, they will be there. The point in the chapter overall is that God is faithful in the future. We've seen that he was faithful in the past. He sustained these people. You count them. My goodness, look at this. A whole nation has survived for 40 years with nothing to eat. God has miraculously taken care of them. They've survived. Now the question is, will he be faithful tomorrow? And my friend, if you don't believe that he'll be faithful tomorrow, then your faith is weak indeed. Because that's the name of the game. When you're walking with God, the real issue is not, do I believe he was faithful in the past? He was, of course, and of course that's part of our faith. But the real issue is, do I believe he'll be faithful to me tomorrow? Will he be there when I have to make fresh decisions, when I have new things I've never had to deal with, when I have to have wisdom I've never needed before? Will he be there for that? When I need leadership, will he be there for that? If I'm called into leadership, will he be there for that? If I have to face whatever in my life, will he be there with me? And he never gives tomorrow's grace today. We would wish he could, because if he did, then we could have a grace bank that we would manage, hopefully better than we manage our own accounts, a lot of us. But we would then spend the grace and divvy it out as we thought it was needed. And he never does that because I wouldn't be living by faith. What he says is, you have to trust me for tomorrow. And he divvies the grace out and he says, sufficient for the day. I will be with you day by day. And that's the message in the New Testament as well. So, look for those things as we look through this. The first thing that they come across is an unprecedented decision regarding five women who were daughters of a guy named Zelophehad. The daughters of Zelophehad, chapter 27, verse 1, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. Now you say, well, what's all this with the names and everything? Now, let me stress over and over again, studying the Old Testament, these are very important. These actually are records of people's lives, and that means this is not mythology. I've said that a lot. I'm going to keep saying it. I will beat that into our heads because a lot of people treat the Bible like mythology. It is not mythology. It is sober history. And even though it talks about miracles, they are sober historical fact because God really exists. So when you hear people say, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of myths, that is not true. There are dates, there are names, there are specific genealogies, and the reason is to anchor the truth that we read in the historical narrative, to anchor it to something tangible so that we know it's not a fairy tale. So every time you see a list of names, realize that that's an extremely important part of the Bible. It's not a real glorious part, it's not a real glamorous part, but it's a chain that goes down below the water level and goes all the way to the anchor. And you don't have to know all of the links in the chain, but you better be glad that chain is there because it anchors what we are learning into historical reality. Don't let anybody tell you that just because the Bible talks about God and miracles, that therefore it's not historical. Okay, so he lists the names of this guy's family, Zelophehad. And Zelophehad had five daughters. The names of his daughters were Mahalah, Noah, which is apparently a name for a man or a woman. Hogla, not the most popular name today. Milcah and Tirzah. We're kind of picky about names that we give to our kids today, and some work and some don't. Well, they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they come all the way to the main tent where God has, at the tabernacle, where the Lord speaks to Moses. And they said this, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was of the previous generation. Yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah." Remember Korah, the rebellion of Korah, where the earth opened and swallowed him? "But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. You know, when you read right through this, I don't know if you read ahead maybe, but when you read through this, you miss the drama of it a lot of times. We just kind of read it, you know, we're reading the Bible, you know. This is an extremely dramatic, unprecedented event in a patriarchal society. To have these five women come forward and say, "Listen, our father died for his sins in the wilderness. We understand that. But he had no sons. Now, under normal circumstances, he would have received part of the land." So these women reason rightly that they should receive that land since their dad didn't have any sons, that they should not be cut out. And his name, it wasn't even for them so much. They said his name should not be without a piece of land. He's part of the tribes of Israel. Well, this had never, the reason Moses takes it to the Lord is because they'd never had to deal with this before. In that culture, the men, it all went to the men, and the men all had women in their household, so the women all benefited from it, but that's just the way the culture was organized. And it had never come up, this kind of a situation. Now, traditionally, in ancient cultures, what they would have said is, "I'm sorry, tough beans. You are women, and you have to live under someone else's roof. Whosever roof you live under is going to be the one that inherits this land. And that's the way it'll be. Or we'll divvy the land up between some other families, and whoever you marry, you live on their land." And that's just the way other cultures would have done it. And traditionally, that's the way some people might have expected to do it, but that's not the way Moses does it. He takes it to the Lord. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements.'" Isn't that cool? "You will surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers." Among their father's brothers. In other words, the same section that would have gone to their father, which would have been divided evenly between their father and his brothers, however many there were, we don't know, that section will belong to these women. That's going to be their land. "And you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them." Another unprecedented thing, not common in that culture. "Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel and say, 'If a man dies and has no son, he shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter.'" Whoa! That was not an ancient culture that dealt with this way. God says, these women have the right idea. "Moses, I want you to write it into the laws, and this is the way it will be with the allotment of these lands." Now, they'd never had to deal with the allotment of land before either. These people never owned land before. So now they're moving in this direction, and so the Lord says, all right, let's make this law. Let's make this happen. You can see precedent happening, and the Lord saying, "I'll give you wisdom as you need it. Trust me, I'll give you wisdom as you need it. It might not be the traditional wisdom you always heard, but I'll give you wisdom when you need it." And then he expands on it a little bit. And down through verse 14. Let me point out some things about these women, by the way. These are not just women who are bringing some sort of lightweight lawsuit to get something out for themselves. These are very serious people indeed. And I really love the fact that Moses took them seriously. He evaluated not just the fact, and he could have easily said, "I don't want to talk to a bunch of complaining women." But he didn't. He heard what they said, and he realized, you know, I need to take this seriously. I mean, nobody likes to talk to complaining men or women, okay, in terms of if it's not something meaningful, then who wants to spend the time to worry about it? But on the other hand, to simply refuse to listen to somebody because you already don't think that they, you know, swing enough weight with you or whatever, to not take their case seriously on its own merit, that's not wisdom. Moses shows great wisdom here by not making a snap judgment, by taking it to the Lord and thinking it through. I wonder sometimes about the snap judgments we make based on essentially prejudice against somebody else, sometimes even our kids. You know, we say, well, you know, our kids, they're kids. You know, they're not thinking straight or whatever. They're too young to make this. And sometimes, you know what? They will bring a very serious thing and we'll blow it off. As parents, we're too busy to worry about it. Sometimes husbands do this to their wives. Sometimes wives do it to their husbands. You know, it's just, well, I'm too busy to worry about that. Moses takes it seriously, and it's probably because he realized that this was a precedent kind of a case, and he probably realized that there was something important going on here. Let me mention some things about these women, though. First of all, they had a solid and very informed faith. I think that may have been why Moses listened to them as well. Notice how faithful these women are. They trusted that the Lord would indeed give them the land. Do you understand what that means? They're on the other side of the Jordan. They haven't even started this thing yet. And they are already saying, we know this land is going to happen. And when it happens, we want our father's portion. Now, at first you might say, well, that's just selfishness. And God looks at it and goes, well, you know, it is true that they're in there to make sure they get the land that their father has. But look deeper. What are they really saying? They're saying something that an entire generation didn't say that just died in the wilderness. They're saying, we believe God's going to come through. And I got to believe that's got something to do with the fact that they were taken seriously. These women had solid faith, more faith than a lot of the men in the previous generation. So they're women of solid and informed faith. Secondly, they had a deep understanding of the nature of the wilderness discipline. Now, that takes some theological insight. Why? Why do I say that? What did they say about their dad? He died what? How? For his sins. You know what that means? That means they understood the purpose of the discipline in the wilderness. That means that probably not just they, but a lot of people understood what God was doing this entire 40 years. There was more insight, perhaps, in the camp than a lot of people think. But these women definitely had some insight. They were theologically astute about what was happening. They had an understanding of the nature of the discipline. Number three, they just plain had a good point. It's just a good point. I don't care who's saying it. It's a good point. Think about it. It makes perfect sense. Just because he didn't have a son doesn't mean necessarily that his land should be given to somebody else. They had a good point. And then notice fourth, they had noble courage. Some real courage to stand up and ask for an unprecedented ruling, risking embarrassment, to say the least. But to stand up and say, look, we believe God and we think we understand these things and we've got a good point. We would like to talk to Moses. Now, remember, when people talk to Moses, if Moses got angry, there were some repercussions from this. So there was some real courage here. People say, well, I want to have courage in my life. I want to have courage. I want to be able to stand up. You want to know how to have courage, honest and truly? Take a lesson from the daughters of Zelophehad. First of all, they had a good understanding of God's promises. They had a solid, informed faith. That will help your courage more than anything else. Secondly, they understood at least the rudiments of God's discipline, which means they understood both his discipline and his blessing, and they trusted him for it. And third, they were able to tell a good point from a bad point. You know, if you've got those characteristics in your life, I'll bet you've got more courage than you think you do. If you've got the kind of confidence in God and the knowledge of God and an awareness of his discipline and you want what's right in his eyes, and you're able to tell a good point when you see one, chances are excellent you've got the makings of courage in the situations that you're facing. They were courageous women. Moses took him seriously, and God established a new law. Let me mention something here. There are a lot of areas in our lives where the written word of God doesn't address it. This was not addressed in the written word. It is now, but at the time, this was unprecedented. We would take it for granted today. They didn't. And you can always live someone else's trials and know exactly what to do. But the problem is you're facing trials, and you will face trials, and you won't know what to do. And sometimes you'll come into situations where your previous understanding of the word, and you go back and forth in the Bible looking for the answer, and it's not there, and you're thinking, what am I going to do? What's going to happen? And sometimes what the Lord wants us to do is just say, what do we know about the Lord's fairness? What do we know about his justice? What do we know about his truthfulness? Based on stuff like this, what do we know about his character? Well, so he hasn't told us what to do about this particular tiny little detail, but we know the broad realities of who he is. Would that help us to make a decision at times when there isn't like a voice coming out of heaven and saying, do it this way? Maybe we should just go back and say, well, Lord, from what we know about you and what we know about this situation, we are going to move in this direction. We believe that that you've spoken about who you are, and even though you haven't addressed this particular thing, we're going to deal with it in terms of justice, in terms of honesty, in terms of truthfulness, and if we did all of that, well, then it seems we should go in this particular direction. You know, that's a very good way to live. It's a good way to discern God's will. Sometimes people say, well, I can't do anything until I hear an audible voice, or I can't do anything until something just crashes in on me and forces me into something. But sometimes he wants us to actually think. Terrible, isn't it? Have to do that. And he'll sometimes put situations in front of us that will tear us to pieces and force us to think, how should I respond to this? Jot down a couple of passages. Micah 6:8. In fact, turn to that one. That's in the Minor Prophets. You should know it, and you should put little brackets around it. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. You want to do what is good? Well, he's told you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, sometimes when we got a decision to make that's unprecedented in our life, it is amazing just to go back to Micah 6:8 and say, well, what would be the just thing? What would demonstrate humility before God? What would be kind, merciful, truthful? Well, looking at it that way, sometimes the answer just simply pops right out of the box right there in front of you. And all the other stuff had to do with tradition and Phariseeism or greed or power or the other things that influence our decision making. It sometimes isn't all that hard to decide when we just know that much about God. Sometimes we can make decisions that are unprecedented and just say, I think that this is what God would do, and I believe it's what I should do. Not always. Sometimes he addresses it directly, but sometimes you just got to do this. And it's interesting that the Lord actually said, these women have a good point. It goes against your tradition. It goes against your background. It goes against what may be in your hearts, because I'll bet the uncles were going, yeah, I could use that land. But he says, this is the fair and the right thing to do. Do it. The other passage is Matthew 23:23. Just jot it down. It's where Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He said, I wanted you to think about mercy and justice, not just about the tiny details of your traditions. He's not down on those traditions among the Jews, but he said, you weren't thinking about the mercy and the justice that I wanted. So, let's go back to Numbers. Sometimes you have to make decisions for which there's no real precedent, but instead the Lord expects us to think. Maybe you got one of those going right now in your life. Verses 12 to 14, same chapter. God still being faithful in the future. Now, the point here is a continuing validity of a previous decision. The Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you've seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. Now Moses saw Aaron die. They walked up the hill and Aaron just died. If you've seen someone die, and the Lord says to you, prepare yourself, this is going to happen to you. You gotta think, what in the world is going on? What a sobering reality. And the Lord is very matter-of-fact about it. Moses, I mean, it was never a question. Moses never had the illusion that he was going to live forever. You know, God said, Moses, you're going to die someday, and now it's coming up. So I want you to go up on the mountain, I want you to look out at the land, and then I'm going to take your life. Just like that. Just like that happened every day. It does happen every day. It does happen every day in the millions. And it will happen to you. And you know what? Moses isn't afraid of dying. The Lord reminds him that it was because of his sin back at Kadesh when he struck the rock. And we talked about that before. I won't repeat it. But he had rebelled against the Lord pretty significantly. And the Lord had said, because of that, I'm going to take your life before you enter Canaan. You won't be able to go in with the people. But he would let him go up, and he would let him see it. Now, Moses isn't finished here. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 3, just a few pages from where you are. We have a little insight because in Deuteronomy, Moses actually reveals some things. Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and it was the last thing he did before he died. And he tells a little bit of the story of what happens here. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. I pleaded with the Lord. O Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as you? Do you get the impression he may be sort of buttering the Lord up a little bit because he's going to ask him something? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. He's talking to Israel. And would not listen to me. And the Lord said, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, lift up your eyes to the west, north, the south, and the east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Instead, you're going to charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. He's going to go across ahead of the people, and he shall give them an inheritance in the land which you will see. So they remained in the valley, says Moses. Moses argued with the Lord even at this point. And I want you to think about that for a minute. First of all, it indicates Moses knew God pretty well. And he thought to himself, you know, I've asked him for stuff at the last minute before when he said he was going to kill somebody, and I said, please don't. And he said, well, okay. And so he says he's going to kill me, so I'm going to say, please don't. And see if he says, okay. And I'm going to be real bold about it. Lord, I know you can do anything. I know you can change your mind about this. Would you please change your mind about this? Because I really want to get over there. I've been waiting 80, count them, 80 years. I really want to go there. And the Lord said, stop it. The answer is no. Do not speak to me again about this. You're going to see it from a distance, and that's it. And then Moses said, okay. And he went out and deputized Joshua. It's really perfectly good and fine to argue with God as a covenant person. I don't mean argue, but plead your case. And ask him for what you think you want. And ask him for what you think he might give you. And you never know what he's going to do. And other people might say, I know what he's going to do. But, you know, a lot of times they're mistaken about that. You never know what he's going to do. But every once in a while, he will say just flat no. And you want to know something? If you're bold enough and confident enough to come to God and say, Lord, would you please do this? Then you should be bold enough and confident enough that if he says no, you say, okay. If he says, the answer is no, don't ask me again, then you should say, I assume that this is absolutely the right thing. Because God would not forbid the right thing. And B, I believe it's the right thing for me, even though I can't see how that could possibly be because I want it so bad. Paul had the same thing, 2 Corinthians 12, when he said, Lord, would you take this illness away from me? Three times. And the Lord said, stop it. That's enough. I'm doing something in this illness that I could not do and would not do otherwise. It's the perfect thing for you, believe it or not. And Paul said the perfect thing. He said, well then, if that's the way God's glory will be had in my life, well then that's it. That's good. He said, I am well content with weaknesses and so on. And you see, you have to have this incredible confidence in God in order to hear the word no. Our culture doesn't like the word no. We argue about it every time we hear it. We won't take no for an answer from anybody. We'll sue. We'll jump up and down. We'll freak out every time we hear the word. You can try that with the Lord, but if you really trust him enough to ask him, then when he says no, you better say, okay, then I trust that this is in my best interest. Not only that, it's in God's best interest, and I am committed to his best interests. Does that make sense? It's a good thing for us to remember. God said no to Moses. So Moses said, well, Lord, here's the third part of the chapter where he said, we got to have a good leader, and the Lord said, I'll supply him. Moses spoke to the Lord. He said, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Moses immediately goes back to being a true shepherd. This is real honest Moses. I mean, you know, he was a shepherd of these people. He cared about them. He wanted more than anything to take them in there. God said no. He said, well then, Lord, tell me who you want me to anoint, because they are going to need somebody who can handle this. And he didn't say it's got to be Joshua or Caleb or whatever. It might have been logical. But it wasn't Moses' son either. This is not a dynasty. He said, Lord, it's your leader. Who is he? Make him good. Because he's going to need everything in order to do this. And I want him to do it well for these people. That's the heart of a leader. Even when he doesn't get to do what he wants to do, he wants it done well for the people. And the Lord says, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight, and you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation, the sons of Israel, may obey him. And he will stand before Eleazar the priest and shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord, and his command shall go out, and his command shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So what he's going to do is take over for Moses, and you can read about how Joshua does that in the book of Joshua, and his first chapter is just a wonderful, phenomenal thing. Here's this guy, 80 years old. He can't believe he's going to pick up after Moses. He's going to do Moses' job. It's an awesome thing. And the Lord says, I will be with him. You see, God says, I will be faithful in the future. I'll give you wisdom when you need it. And furthermore, there's some previous decisions I've made, and you're going to have to stick with them. There's some things in your life that have long-term repercussions, and they're going to stay because I want them to stay there because it's the right thing for you and for the situation. But that's also faithfulness for the future. When he won't change something, that's also faithfulness for the future, believe it or not. And he says, you need leaders? I'll supply leaders. Don't worry, I'll be there. Chapter 28 and chapter 29 are all about sacrifices. And he basically says here, keep my relationship with you at the center of everything you do. That was the sacrificial system. Whenever you think of the sacrifices, I don't want you to think of just people killing animals. When you think of the sacrifices, think of what they really meant. What they meant was, because of this sacrifice, this person gets to talk to God, and God will not kill him. Because of this sacrifice, this person has a friendship relationship with God that God initiated. And so when we see this, and he goes through all of them, I'm not going to read them all, but he goes through all these sacrifices, all of them speak of one thing. God wants a friendship with you. He wants a friendship with humans. And it is a sacrifice that makes it possible. That's why we took communion this evening. It's a sacrifice that makes that friendship possible and removes the sin. And all those animal sacrifices spoke of the coming Messiah. So he says there's a daily one, there's a weekly one, the Sabbath, and then there's the monthly one at the first of each month, verses 11 and following. Then the annual one, 16 and following. He goes through all the major feasts. And we won't go all through them because we've done it through Exodus and Leviticus. And so we won't go back through those. And he does all the various different sacrifices and annual feasts. And you know, when you get right down to it, they spend a lot of time thinking about God. And that's his whole point. He says, listen, it's a whole new generation. Some of you were born and raised in the desert. You have no idea what you're getting into here. I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I'm not at the center of who you are, and if your life doesn't revolve around me, then whatever else you do, and there will be many things for you to do, those other things are going to be out of balance. So we'll start, that's why he says with this generation, we're starting with these sacrifices. Remember to do this one, and this one, and this one, so that at every point along the line, daily, weekly, monthly, throughout the year, we are reminded it is our relationship with God that is the most important. And if that's not straight, nothing else we do is straight. And then chapter 30. A law of vows. And what happens here, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, but what he says is, when a woman makes a vow, she has to keep the vow. And that means you promise God you're going to do something. When a man makes a vow, he has to keep his vow. When a woman makes a vow, she has to keep her vow. But, and this is what the bottom line of the whole chapter, but if she's a woman living under her father's household and her father hears her say the vow and he says, hold it, you can't make that vow, then she can't make that vow. He has line item veto on her vows. That's what this chapter is about. You say, well, what in the world? Why? Well, because the vows were taken so seriously that if she vowed something that belonged to her father, the legal ramifications would tie a knot that nobody would be able to untie. So there had to be some sort of chain of command with regard to this. And so he said, I'm taking the woman's vow seriously, but her husband or her father, depending on where she's living, he has line item veto on it. She can't promise something that he disagrees with because it would tear the family to pieces. So her vow and his vow have to coincide. Now, there's one exception, the divorced or widowed woman, verse 9. And this is very important. The vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. In other words, she has to do her vow. Now what that means is if she's divorced or if she's widowed, she does stand completely before God. Now I point this out because sometimes people will point to the Old Testament and they'll say, God says that, or the Bible says that women are somehow second-class citizens. That is not true. The orientation of male and female in the Bible has nothing to do with the quality of the person before God whatsoever. It has to do most of the time with just making life function and family life function. And in these days, this patriarchal system, just keeping the legal system from getting all tangled up. But notice that as soon as she was without the husband or without the father, either a widow or a divorced woman, she was bound to her vow. She makes a vow to God. She stands just like a man before God. Take note of that. When you hear people wrongly accuse the scripture and wrongly accuse Christianity and Judaism of telling people that women are not equal before God, they certainly are. And that's what he makes very clear here. And then also notice that one other interesting thing, verse 15, if the husband doesn't annul the vow, the guy had to annul the vow as soon as he heard it. If he let it go, or annulled it later, verse 15, if he annuls them after he heard them, then he will bear her guilt. He takes the responsibility for her actions. That is an amazing thing. Let me just point something out. God takes vows seriously. We don't. A vow is not simply a legal contract. A vow is a promise you make to God. And our culture knows practically nothing of this. But notice he takes a whole chapter to deal with the legal ramifications of a promise that a person makes to God. I will only ask, what are the promises you make? And I don't mean just a promise to someone else, although we got to keep those too. But I mean promises to God. Real promises to God, real vows. Do you know how serious those are? And if you believe that God has released you from one of them, how certain are you of it? because it is a serious business to make a vow before God and then break it. A serious business that no one else can answer for. No one, male or female. And that's why he puts it in here. So we come to the end of this particular section. We'll finish the book next time. I just want to point out something out of these chapters. You'll notice how this life that these people are living is not a static thing. Yeah, there's some details in here. There's some legal stuff and there's some spiritual stuff and there's some celebration. There's some worship times and all this. When we stand back from it, what do we really see? Well, what we see is God actively involved with these people, one-on-one, daily, saying, listen, I am with you. I want you to listen to me. I want you to walk with me. There's not an area of your life that I don't have something to do with. Not one little area. Why? Because you're my covenant community. Remember what we talked about in the beginning? You're my covenant community, and I care about everything you say, everything you think, and everything you do. And it is not a static relationship. It's not like signing your name on the bottom of your little voting card, you know, and they say, well, are you a Republican or a Democrat? And you pull out the card. Well, it says it right there. That's a static thing. I signed it 25 years ago or whatever, and I've never changed it. Who cares? That's not the way it is coming to God. You give your life to Jesus Christ, this now becomes a vibrant, living, changing relationship. Like any relationship, it has its ups and downs. It has its dynamics. It has these things where the Lord says, I care about this about you. And it has these areas where you have to trust Him for wisdom and all of this. You know, folks, we as Christians, just like these people back then, are going to be challenged by the things that actually He intends to bless us with. But that's the way it works in this dynamic of living with Him. It's not a static thing. He says, I have intended to bless you. Now, in the process, I'm going to bring challenge into your life, and I'm going to force you to think. I'm going to force you to cry and wrestle and argue and think and apologize and come back and do and all this struggle. Why? Because this is not a game. This is not a club. This is a dynamic, living relationship between a group of people and God. That's what it has always been, is what He's always designed it. And it is an incredible honor to be a part of that plan. An unbelievable privilege to be called into His family. With all the struggle and with all the hassle and with all the worries and the fears, it is an incredible privilege. And all of that stuff is part of how He works. So He gathers this group together. He says, listen, let me give you some details. We're marching forward. So stick with me. Remember how faithful I was. And trust that I will be faithful in the future. Let's bow our heads. Father, we know you've been faithful in the past, and we trust you. Some of us are facing some things in the future that we're fearful of. Some things even right now that we don't quite know how to deal with. We need extra wisdom from you. And Lord, we want to embrace the reality of all of that. Living in a fallen world, in a place where you have to use our mistakes. Father, forgive us for thinking, really, that everything ought to be perfect all the time. And thank you, as odd as it sounds, Lord, we thank you for making us into a covenant community that faces challenges, that always has to trust you for something, because we know, Lord, that otherwise we would become complacent and we would drift away from you. We thank you for the challenges as a church, as individuals. We thank you for the hurts in our lives, which are a lot of times wake-up calls. We thank you for your incredible faithfulness to us. And we reach out by faith and we take hold of your promises for the future. Let us simply honor you, Lord, in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, that the name of Jesus might be lifted up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.